Right, I think that's us ready. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together this morning. We may be a bit fewer today, but we want to give you our praise and worship from our hearts with our spirits, Lord. We want to honour you, we want to bless you, we want to learn from you. So we ask, Lord, that you would touch us by your Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Hearts are yearning for you. You know, sometimes you just can't help yourself. You feel yourself reaching out to God. But a lot of the time, it takes a conscious decision, doesn't it? You know, it's particularly when you can sing. That seems to engage engage the emotions, doesn't it? But even then, sometimes you don't perhaps feel like it. And it's important, you know, to remember that reaching out to God is not all about emotions. It's sometimes it takes a decision. And this is why James says, and I quote it often, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So, you know, when you come across words like hearts are yearning for you, and you kind of, they're just kind of, the words kind of go through, and then you go, oh, hang on, what am I yearning for him? It's time to choose. But it's great when you're naturally doing it anyway. So, June is now going to come and lead us in prayer. And I'll move out of the way.
Shall we pray? That song says it all, doesn't it? Lots of good thoughts in that song. It's sometimes it's good just to be thinking about the words after you've sung it, so to let it sink in. Especially that one about, you know, in his presence all our fears are washed away. Thank you, Lord, for that, because we've all got fears of one kind and another, and especially with COVID, it's creating a lot of panic in some people. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can come to you, and we know that when we're in your presence, you do wash all our fears away. Lord, you lift our hearts. When we're with you, there is a joyous presence with us, Lord, and we thank you that you're here today. So we do come to praise you, Lord. We come to thank you with grateful hearts, Lord, that you've looked after us during the past week, and our friends and our families. And Lord, we would commit them to you. There is a lot of fear going around, and people who don't know you have no one to turn to except each other. But Lord, we know that when we are in your hands and in your care, we're your children, that you're there to watch over us. And it's a great comfort to us, Father. And as we think about the people that we want to pray for this morning, we think about the centurion who called upon you to heal his servant. And he said, don't come to my house, Lord, but speak a word and he'll be healed from here. Because he felt not worthy to be under, for you to come under his roof. And yet he commanded 100 soldiers. And Lord, we feel not worthy, in a sense, to come into your presence. But we're just here because you've given us our righteousness. Because your shed blood, Lord, has bought our righteousness. And so that is the worthiness that we come with, Lord. Not our own, but with yours. So we come into your presence, Lord, and we bring to you the people that we're concerned about. We think about Frank, and we thank you that he's had a fairly good healing so far, but there's more to come and more to be done. And we just commit him to you, Lord Jesus, and pray that your will may be done, and that he may have a good and complete healing, that his operation, which is due in a little while, will go successfully. Lord, just be with him and let him know that you're there. Help him during these days, Lord Jesus, to turn to you, we pray. And for Patty's wife to start to lean on you and to really trust you for themselves, Lord. And we think about Elaine, and whose son has got COVID. We pray for Craig, Lord Jesus, this morning. Lord, that he's had his injections, but Lord, he needs your touch. And we just pray that you will keep him calm and keep Elaine calm during this time of his coming to recovery with this. Please help him to get through it, Lord, without him feeling too bad. And I just pray, Lord Jesus, that for Elaine you will keep her not fearful, but trusting, that she can learn to stand on you, on your word, and to trust you for herself, Lord. We think of our members of our church, Margaret and John Day and various others who are quite frail. Well, Margaret's frail. John does very well, and we thank you for that. But Lord, there are others who are not coming because of not wanting to mix. Lord, they'll be thinking about us this morning. Barbara will be talking to Margaret and praying with her. Pour a blessing on them, Lord, as they get together to join with us as we pray too. Be their strength and be their stay, Lord Jesus. During these days of uncertainty, give them that absolute assurance that they are your children no matter what happens in this world. We are yours, and nothing can take us out of your hand. We pray too for Hazel this morning, Lord, who manfully comes every week to church, but she's got a battle on her hands with this illness. And I just pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll stretch out your hand and help her every day. It's a battle for her every day to get up and to get going. But I pray that you'll take this sickness from her, Lord, this feeling of nausea and the feeling of weakness. Lord, she does so much for us, and we do appreciate Ron and Hazel. And I pray that you'll bless their home, bless them and keep them strong, Lord. Just help Hazel to get on with her every day without too much inconvenience from this illness. Lord, you are the God of healing, and we trust you. We love you, and we come to you as your children. So please, Lord Jesus, hear our prayers for those people. We think about the people on the west coast of America and up in Canada, Lord, who are having fires. Their homes are being destroyed and the heat is tremendous. We cannot appreciate what it must be like for them. But Lord, this will be a time when they'll be praying and calling out to you. We don't know why. Well, we do know it's climate change and all the rest of it. But Lord Jesus, you are the God who controls everything. This is within your power to control. Lord, we pray that you'll help these people, that you will have mercy. Lord Jesus, just have mercy on them, we pray. And stop these fires, we pray. Lord, we would ask that you could bring down the temperatures. You calm the sea, Lord. Please bring down these temperatures. We pray for our government, Lord Jesus. They've got a lot of difficult decisions and things seem to be happening that are not good for them. But Lord, we have to abide by their rules and we have to trust them to make the right decisions. So we commit them to you, Lord, that you will guide them. We pray that the Christian voice may be heard in government, and that as the Christians get together to pray, that you will give them wisdom and that their voice will be heard and not be lost in the morass of other voices. Lord Jesus, we want our country to be a Christian country. And we're so far from that, Lord. We're so far from being the people you want us to be, Lord Jesus. We grieve for our nation. Lord, we grieve for the way that we've let go of your hand as a nation. And we grieve because we know that it grieves you, Lord, to see our lovely country surrendering to Satan in so many ways. Lord, retrieve your people, we pray. We just ask for a real outpouring of your Spirit, Lord. There's no other way this can happen, is the Father, but that your Holy Spirit will be poured out and that Satan will be put in his place. Lord Jesus, we ask for an outpouring of your Spirit to revive people who sit on the fence, people who've let go of you, but who are really your children. And for us, Lord Jesus, who to some extent might be dead bones, we don't know what you look at. See when you look upon us. But Lord Jesus, just pour out your Spirit on us and revive us, we pray. We just long to see revival in our days, that the churches might again be ringing with the songs that we used to be able to sing. Lord Jesus, we long for your return. But before that, Lord, we long for revival, that our children and our grandchildren and our friends and our loved ones might come to know you. Lord, Satan is having a field day, but Lord, you are greater. And we are on the winning side. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we know that we need have no fear of losing this game. You are on the winning side, Lord Jesus, and we are with you all the way. So thank you, Lord, and be with us during this time. Help us to lift our, we can't lift our voices, but lift our hearts to you, Lord, in praise and worship as we hear your word and as we hear the words of the songs. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Sorry, Tom, I slightly changed the order inadvertently. We're now going to have a poem from Hazel.
First of all, there's a verse from Revelations chapter 3, verse 20, I would like to share with you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And then the poem that I've chosen is, Where Can We Find Him? Where can we find the Holy One? Where can we see his only Son? The wise men asked, and we're asking still, Where can we find this man of good will? Is he far away in some distant place, ruling unseen from his throne of grace? Is there nothing on earth that man can see to give him proof of eternity? It's true we have never looked on his face, but his likeness shines forth from every place. In everything, both great and small, we see the hand of God in all. And every day, somewhere, someplace, we see the likeness of his face. For who can watch a new day's birth, or touch the warm life-giving earth, or feel the softness of the breeze, or look at skies through lacy trees, and say they've never seen his face, or looked upon his throne of grace? And man's search for God will end and begin when he opens his heart to let Christ in.
Yeah, I hope we have open hearts this morning. We're now going to have a reading by Jill.
Luke 14:1-30. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honour at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honour, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, Give this man your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes to you, he will say to you, Friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honoured in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you have a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, Come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I've just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. Sir, the servant said, What you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, Go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his brother and his mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.
Thank you, Jill. That was something of a feast this morning. Well, it was about a feast, but it was perhaps a longer reading than we would normally have. But you'll find it's particularly relevant to this morning's talk. And I'm not going to apologise for having a good chunk of scripture, because I think it's good for us to have a feast on scripture. We had, as that reading, most of Luke chapter 14. We are going to have, a little bit later, a chunk from Luke chapter 15. Because in Luke 14 and 15, we have a collection of parables preceded by a meal which Jesus attends on the Sabbath at the house of a prominent Pharisee. And I want to tie the whole lot together. I probably could have tied in chapter 16, but that really would have been too much for one go, wouldn't it? You can have a feast or you can overeat, can't you? Incidentally, this meal is another trap for Jesus. You might have noticed how in verse 1 we were told that he was being carefully watched. And in verse 2, that there in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus meets the challenge head on. He asks, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? A question which they don't seem prepared to answer. Now, just pause there for a moment to consider the situation. As far as we're aware, miracles of healing were something that, until Jesus, were extremely rare, if not non-existent. Certainly in the few hundred years, in what we call the intertestamental period, between the end of what we call the Old Testament and the start of the New. There's about 400 years there. Well, healing miracles are rare enough in the Old Testament. As far as we know, there was nothing really going on of that kind up until Jesus beginning his mission ministry. We're told that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what the angel told John's dad. And Jesus affirmed it 30 years later. But though Elijah restored a widow's dead son to life, it doesn't appear that John healed anyone. So the fact that the religious people were expecting Jesus to heal people was in itself extraordinary. Why wouldn't they want to celebrate that? The fact that they were so bound up in their own interpretations of God's word that they thought healing on the Sabbath was work is sad. No wonder Jesus said of them on another occasion that they were straining out gnats and swallowing camels. That's one of my favourite sayings. It's just such a good one. Getting bothered by little things that don't matter, of no consequence, and just absorbing things that are desperately wrong. Anyway, Jesus is not afraid to challenge their preconceptions. So he heals the man and then asks them whether they would hesitate to save a son or even an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath. And this sets the scene for the following narrative. You can look at chapters 14 and 15 of Luke and view what Jesus says as moral direction, a description of how we should behave. And undoubtedly we should view them that way. But you can also view them as examples of how God behaves towards us. Let's unpack that a bit by taking a tour through those chapters. In verse 7, Jesus noticed how the guests picked the places of honour at the table. So he tells them that they should humble themselves. And in verse 12, Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind." On one hand, that gives us a pattern for our behaviour. Reminds us of our need to be humble and generous to others, particularly those who others may disregard. But on the other hand, Jesus is telling us something of his Father's character and, of course, of his own. God gives to us what we are completely unable to earn or repay. And he offers it to any who will humbly stretch out their hand to receive from him. Jesus then tells a parable to emphasise how God will welcome anyone and everyone into his eternal kingdom. But the invitees will miss out if the invitation is not accepted. The scene then changes. Luke's finished his account of the meal and moves on to Jesus teaching the crowds that followed him. It begins with what, on the face of it, is a ludicrous statement. In verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." And he emphasizes it by reference to the occupying forces' merciless practice of making victims carry the instrument of their own appalling executions. "Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." What he's saying about us is that God must be our first priority, before family, before life itself. "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." That's from Matthew 16. But what's he saying about himself and the Father? Who is it that we later see carrying his own instrument of terrible death for our sakes? Who refuses to provide another way for the forgiveness of sins? Remember, "Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Who refuses to provide another way? Because there isn't another way. So there's the contrast between a love so great that it appears that in comparison, your normal greatest love is like hate. God's love for us is so tremendous. Jesus' love for us, portrayed on that cross, is so tremendous. Anything else pales into insignificance. And then Jesus adds another layer of this paint. I'm getting tongue-tied. He adds another layer of paint to this developing picture. In verses 28 to 30, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, "This person began to build and wasn't able to finish." God already knew the cost when he presented himself on earth in the form of his Son as the sacrifice for our sins. He'd counted the cost of building that particular tower. It's in his nature to give himself for us, because God is love. As it says in 1 John 4, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Luke then moves on to chapter 15 to give us a collection of Jesus' parables about things that are lost. You might call it lost and found. A lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. I'm going to read part of this chapter shortly. But firstly, in chapter 15, verse 4, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? We're very familiar with that, aren't we? Seems kind of normal to us, the idea of leaving the 99 in the middle of the wilderness and going to look for the one. I think we understand, at least to some degree, that parable. But hang on a moment. What foolishness is this? The shepherd leaves the 99 in the open country without protection to go after one? What about the wolves waiting to feast on the 99? I'd like to know a Middle Eastern shepherd's opinion of this one. It's irresponsible, isn't it? Lost the page. What is it telling us about God? He's not satisfied with saving the majority. His desire is that all should know him, that none should perish, but everyone come to repentance. That's what it says in 2 Peter 3:9. Unfortunately, as we learnt in chapter 14, some of the invited guests make excuses and don't accept the invite. They would really prefer to be doing something else. Go and test drive your oxen. The next parable underlines the preciousness with which God views each one of us. In verses 8 to 10 of chapter 15, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God is after the one. God is after the one, as well as the majority. Seeking that one coin is worth a lot of effort. Finding it is worth a lot of rejoicing. And then comes the pièce de résistance, as they say in France. The parable of the lost son, the prodigal son, Or is it better to call it the parable of the loving father? And I'm going to read this chunk. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Now this younger son is materialistic and wants now what would only come to him on his father's death. He's showing total disrespect for his father. But the father fulfills his request, even though the neighbours must have thought him really foolish. Those listening to Jesus must also have thought so. The son trots off and has a high old time in a less than moral manner. He squanders everything and then falls on very hard times. But it's what he's brought on himself, the consequences of his own actions, his selfishness, greed, and debauchery. It's what he deserved, isn't it? Those listening to Jesus must have thought so. He's brought so low that he's taken a very poorly paid job feeding pigs, anathema to a Jew, even desiring their food. Those listening to Jesus must have been appalled. This dreadful state of affairs brings the young man to his senses, so he heads back home ready to humble himself in order to be a little better off, at least to have enough to eat like his father's servants. I expect at this point that those listening to Jesus would have been whispering facetiously to each other, "He'll be lucky." But rather than rejecting his son, the father is longing for his return and filled with compassion. Not a few of those listening to Jesus must have scoffed at this, but what must they have thought of what happens next? Bear in mind their culture. A rebellious son could be stoned to death. Incredibly, the father ignores what must have been the local opinion and celebrates his son's return with a once-in-a-lifetime feast. Calls the servants, "Get sandals for him." Now, servants normally would have gone barefoot, so sandals signified that he wasn't going to be taken back as a servant. He calls for a feast, a once-in-a-lifetime occasion, the fatted calf, set aside for perhaps a wedding. And even more remarkably, he gives him a ring that denotes family authority, like a signet ring with a symbol relating to the family, so he could go and impress it in a seal, and that would make a contractual commitment. This guy is being taken back into full sonship. Those listening to Jesus must have thought this man to be absolutely bonkers. But this is what God's like. No, I'm not saying that God's bonkers. Although it does say in 1 Corinthians that the wisdom of God is folly to the wise. Actually, it's man that's bonkers. But God turns things upside down as we might see them, right way up as he sees it. From the fall of Adam until now, as it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God says, no matter what you have done, if you come in humble repentance, I will accept you back. That's what the Father did, didn't he? The Son came in humble repentance, ready to take the place of, as one of the servants. But he's accepted back by the Father into full sonship. What he's done is totally forgiven. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That's from 1 Peter 1. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.